I hope you're encouraged and blessed, and that, you know, we tried to do something. Okay, let me say that again. Last night, I thought we were trying something new at Partnership. When I looked at my own plate, I thought that the intent was to eat only once over the weekend, and that would be last night. So I hope you're eating well and finding it within yourself to eat for strength. This is going to be a particularly good weekend. I know we've had some just arrive this morning. We are glad you are here. We've been joined by our outstanding SALT students. What a great class we have this year, and God is going to do, is doing, and will continue to do wonderful things through It Is Written's School of Evangelism, SALT. This is a good day. It's a good day. We are not unmindful that today marks an especially poignant and even painful anniversary. What is that? 9/11. You know, it's interesting. We've had any gathering would, I suppose. We've had with us at Partnership at times people who've lost family on 9/11. I'm thinking now of friends of mine, two sisters who lost a brother who had a successful career. He was starting to take his faith in God seriously. His wife encouraged him to get a real job because it was a successful career, but not the sort of career your mother and father would tell you to aspire to. Successful. So we decided to get a responsible job and a sensible firm. And his job was going to be in one of those two twin towers. And his first day on the job was 20 years ago today. And of course, he never made it back home. So many tragic stories. It's very, very interesting that on the same day, I mean today, the Taliban is installing its new Afghani government today. Now, if that isn't the ultimate jab in the eye from a terrorist organization to the United States government, I'll never know what is. So we live in a fascinating old world. You know, I don't know, but I expect that there are people here this morning who have bitter or maybe delicate memories of what happened in 9/11. Perhaps you were affected by losing a family member or a friend or a colleague or an acquaintance. Do you remember where you were when you first got news that the Twin Towers had been attacked? Do you remember? You know how they say certain events happen and you remember? Man, we remember this. We were in Tulsa, Oklahoma, holding evangelistic meetings. My wife and myself and baby Jacob. And this was in the days where at least I had dial-up internet. And so it was morning time, and I was trying to get my email or something, and the internet was just going slowly, slowly, slowly. And then news headlines popped up, and one of them said something like a plane had hit the Twin Towers. And I said, Melissa, you won't believe it. There's been a terrible accident. You won't believe it. And then another headline popped up, and it said something like a plane was headed for the White House, something like that. I said, oh man, there is something happening. Where we were staying, there was no television. Ordinarily, that's a blessing. On this time, it was not. So we jumped in the car and we drove to Walmart. And we stood in front of a TV set with about a dozen other people, mesmerized and stunned as we looked at the screen showing, and you know how it goes with news headlines. They only have so much footage, and so they show it again and again and again. And the planes flying into the towers. It was unbelievable. Except these days, we live in an era where the unbelievable has become believable. And since then, so many tragic stories, so many amazing stories. I saw one just the other day I'd never seen before. A man was inside the towers when they collapsed, and he collapsed with him. I think he was at the 18th floor when the towers collapsed, and he made it out alive, basically unharmed. How in the world does that happen? Well, no doubt he was given another opportunity by God to live again, and one hopes he is remembering that. So I don't want to forget that today is 9/11, It's a day that changed these United States and a day that changed the world. It seems as though heaven's foot was pressed down a little further on the accelerator of time. And we find ourselves now hurtling towards the second coming of Jesus. Well, let's pray anyhow, and we'll go to the Bible and we'll be encouraged by the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come to you. We come to you on a particularly poignant anniversary. One day, Lord, all the pain and hardship and sadness of this world will be behind us. 20 years ago today, we were reminded again, not that we needed the reminder, but we were reminded again in stark terms that we are embroiled in, caught in the midst of a great controversy. Heavenly Father, we are reminded again that you have called us to act in this great battle between Christ and Satan. Bless us now by feeding us with your word, we pray. Encourage us and challenge us and revive us. Let your Spirit, Lord, be poured out in great fashion, in spectacular fashion, in such a way that our hearts cannot help but respond. Lead us, please, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start like this. If you're from Connecticut, you are disqualified from answering this question. But if you're not, riddle me this. What's the most populous city in Connecticut? Do you know? Do you know? Hartford? Hartford. That's a good guess. It's a wrong guess, but it's good. Hartford? No, not New Haven. Boy, poor old Bridgeport, Connecticut. Bridgeport, Connecticut, the Connecticut-ish city with the most people of any city in Connecticut. That's, by the by, hometown of P.T. Barnum, the great showman. A man named William opened a bakery in Bridgeport, Connecticut in 1871. A bakery. It was, in fact, a pie company. And the pies were interesting. They came in plate-shaped tins. Now, students at nearby Yale University figured out that if you threw these tins, they were kind of interesting. They flew pretty well. And to warn people that a pie plate was flying, a pie plate made by William Frisbee's Pie Company, they would shout, "Frisbee!" as a warning. Well, we know that flying discs caught on, didn't they? So even though the Frisbee Pie Company is long gone, Frisbees are still a big deal. The idea to sell a simple pie led to something else altogether. Similarly, there's a product that you likely have at home. I'm certain you do. Originally, it was made to protect the outer skin of Atlas intercontinental ballistic missiles from rust and corrosion. Worked so well that employees started using it at home. These days, it's used to get chewing gum out of hair. It's used to keep mirrors from fogging up. It's used to remove duct tape and for other things such as freeing up stubborn nuts and bolts. The product I'm talking about is WD, or Water Displacement 40. And you probably know that the number 40 comes from, they perfected it on the 40th try. Water Displacement 40th try, WD-40, created to protect missiles. And now you are using it to keep a squeaky door quiet. Something intended for one thing can end up being used for another. Play-Doh was originally intended to be a wallpaper cleaner. Chewing gum was the result of an experiment to create a replacement for rubber. There can be a bigger purpose for something than you initially see. Now, that principle may apply to your life. Maybe there's a greater purpose to your life than what you can see from your vantage point. Paul wrote that all things work together for good to those who love God. And there are many times you want to keep that in mind. Sometimes you don't understand everything that's taking place. Sometimes you can't see everything that there is to see. The book of Job tells the story of a man described by God as perfect and upright, a man whom God permitted to be afflicted by Satan. It wasn't pretty. Not only did Job suffer physically, but his friends and even his wife caused him intense emotional and mental distress. Job couldn't understand what was happening to him. He wrestled with the question of why he was going through such a trial. What Job didn't know at the time, what Job could not possibly have known, what he likely never knew in his lifetime, was that God was allowing Job to go through these experiences so they could serve as a witness to the entire universe, as a witness to generations that would follow for thousands of years. Job's experiences, as painful, as brutal, as difficult as they were in Job's own life, serve as a guiding light for those of us who followed Job in something referred to as the great controversy. Very often, there is a greater purpose in something other than that which you are seeing. Very often, there is a greater purpose in what you are experiencing. Now, you hear people say, oh, everything happens for a reason. And while that's true, it's also not very helpful. The reason might simply be because there is sin in the world. My baby died, someone says. You can't say to that person, everything happens for a reason. You sound like you have no empathy anywhere in your whole person. You sound unthinking. The reason might simply be because there's a devil and the devil hates everyone and wants to inflict pain. That's why terrible things happen. This terrible crisis took place. It might simply be because Satan wants you to lose your faith. I spoke with a person recently, bumped into them. It had to have been providentially. Had not seen this individual in years. Used to be very strong on the front lines of Christian faith. A tragedy occurred in that family. I said to the person, so which church are you getting close to these days? The individual said, well, once in a great while, I take my mother to church X. Bam! Just like that, a tragedy came. Oh, you can't make any sense of it. You wouldn't want to have gone through it. But what was the reason for it? The devil is rubbing his hands together. The devil said to me that day, John, see how easy it is. Cause a tragedy this person could not have done anything about, couldn't have prevented. Boom! A whole family has been dragged away from faith in God. Difficult. You don't want that to happen. Instead of giving up on God, difficult challenges are an invitation to you to run to God and not from God in your moment of extremity. And now let's look at a Bible story demonstrating this greater purpose. We're going to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. You can turn there if you wish. We'll go and look at the story of Joseph. We read that in Genesis, or we read in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, that Jacob, we're talking about Joseph, but I'm referring to Jacob now, or Israel, as he was called by now, and now I'm quoting, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And so begins the drama. Well, maybe the drama began with Jacob taking four wives. But Joseph's brothers were jealous. It seems the young man may have been a little less circumspect than he might have wanted to be. But in all of this, God had a plan. And that's what we want to know. God has a plan. You can't always see it. And how in the world could you? The Bible tells us that God's ways are as high above our ways as heaven is above the earth. We are told that his ways are past finding out. We are dealing with God here. Humanity has been in free fall for six millennia, and we think we can always understand divine providence. You cannot always understand what God is doing, but you can always trust him in the midst of your difficulty. Genesis 37 goes on to tell us that when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Think that through. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. It was the dream about the sheaves in the field. Then he had a dream about the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down before him. Even his father rebuked him for that. When his brothers were away feeding the flocks, Jacob sent Joseph to check on them. When Joseph arrived in Dothan, which for interest's sake was the same spot where Elisha's servant would later see chariots and horses of fire, Joseph did not get a warm reception. "Here comes this dreamer," his brother said. "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him," they said, "and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Well, they didn't kill him, but they sold him into slavery. And I wonder if on that journey down to Egypt, he didn't just wish that they had killed him instead. Imagine what Joseph went through. Put yourself in his shoes, even if but for a moment. He was hated by his brothers. I have four older brothers. I have never been cognizant of the fact that all of my brothers hated me. And I cannot imagine what that would have been like. I was pretty certain that my next oldest brother didn't have too much time for me, but the other three, we were good. So imagine being hated by your brothers, hated. He was separated from his father and forcibly taken by heathens to a heathen land where he would be sold into slavery. This was a trail of tears, his beloved homeland disappearing into the horizon behind him. The Bible says in Genesis 39 in verse 2, "And the Lord was with Joseph." Come on now. Joseph is sold into slavery. He escaped murder by a whisker. He'll never see his family again, at least as far as he can tell. And the Bible says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." So that's a challenge to me. This is a challenge to me that when my brothers hate me and they don't believe my dreams and they sell me into slavery and they're going to kill me, I've got to wrestle with the idea, or maybe accept the idea, that God is with me. Why would he not be? You see, we look at providence, or rather circumstance, rather than providence. Two men went to jail. Peter went to jail. He was locked up in maximum security. There was an earthquake. The doors all sprang open. Long story short, he got out. Not long before that, he was in prison, and the angel came and bashed him on the side, or I shouldn't say bashed him, bumped him on the side. "Wake up, man. Grab your stuff. Let's go." Doors opened before them. It was a miracle. He was God's man in prison, and the prison doors couldn't contain him. Oh, yeah, we want to say amen. And then we remember that James went to prison, and they chopped his head off. So what do we infer? God was with Peter and not with James? No, we don't infer that at all. God was with Peter and God was with James. If you are James, you might have had a hard time understanding that. But God was with them both. And God was with Joseph, even though it didn't look like it. It's good to know God was with him because he was still enslaved. Potiphar left the management of his entire affairs to Joseph. The young man was even morally strong enough to resist the advances of Potiphar's immoral wife, saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And let's keep in mind, in this age of anything goes immorality, that fornication and adultery are indeed a great wickedness. It matters not what society says. Immorality is deadly. It is sin. To quote Joseph, it is a great wickedness. And you got to make the decision maybe again and again to turn your back on that sort of temptation before judgment day comes. Revelation 21 says the immoral will end up in a lake of fire. Revelation 22 tells us the same group will be outside the New Jerusalem. God isn't playing with this. God's people shouldn't play with it either, unless, of course, you very much want to be lost. It was obvious Potiphar did not believe his wife. If he had, Joseph would have been executed. Instead, Joseph was put in prison. I want to come back to a point. The Lord was with Joseph, but things were apparently getting worse and not better. And that's the way it often seems. Think about this nation's history. The civil rights movement in this country was gaining ground, and yet the first march across the Edmund Pettus Bridge, the march intended to go all the way to Montgomery, Alabama, is remembered as Bloody Sunday. After the aborted second march, a civil rights worker named James Reeb was murdered. Anyone would have been excused for thinking change would never come. But later that same month, when marchers made it all the way to Montgomery, Alabama, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. spoke on the steps of the state capitol. He said, "How long? Not long, because no lie can live forever. How long? Not long, because you shall reap what you sow. How long? Not long, because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." Just a few months later, the Voting Rights Act was signed. Change was coming. Even when things looked hopeless, change was coming. Joseph interpreted the dreams of two men while he was in prison. The Bible says, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph kicked again while he was down." But suddenly, unexpectedly, God's greater purpose in this was realized. In the blink of an eye, that same Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, and Joseph employed his God-given wisdom in bringing life, literally life, not only to the people of Egypt, but to his own family. When Joseph was dramatically reunited with his brothers, the very ones who sold him to be a slave, the very ones, most of them, who were prepared to murder him. You know how they felt? "Oh no, we sold our brother into slavery. And now Joseph is," and I quote, "a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." You know what they were thinking? They were thinking, "We are dead." That's what they were thinking. But Joseph saw this differently. Genesis 45:5 has Joseph saying, "Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." Think that through. I have been through hell because of you. My life has been miserable, but I am able to say, God sent me. This wasn't you. This was God's hand at work. Joseph saw the providence of God in the entire experience. Over in Acts 7 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." You look at the experience of Joseph and you are brought face to face with the reality that God allowed all of those difficult experiences to come to Joseph because God had a greater purpose in mind. We see life as a sprint. God sees it as a marathon. A day is as 1,000 years to God. God sees the end from the beginning. Knowing this has got to allow you to trust God. What you don't see, God sees. Where you see chaos, God sees an overarching order. God is ultimately in control, and you can live your life knowing that He has you in His hands, irrespective of what happens in your day-to-day experience. And now let's shift directions ever so slightly. I wonder if we could think about the church and ask ourselves why the church exists. Isaiah wrote, "Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Paul wrote to Timothy and told him that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Isaiah said the church is to be the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You see, the devil wants to distract us. We are getting closer to the time that Jesus is going to return to this earth in power and great glory. And yet, according to the testimony of Jesus as recorded in Revelation and chapter 3, starting in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Jesus himself says, I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's an incredible thing for Jesus to say. This is Jesus. You caught that. I know you did. He's speaking to the church in the last days, and he says, not me, not some cranky preacher someplace. He says, the church is lukewarm, and I'm going to have to spew it out of my mouth. You would think, wouldn't you, that this would preoccupy the church. If you live in Florida, you understand something about hurricane season. And when they say there's a hurricane gathering out there and it's headed straight for here, then you know what to do. You got the news, you act. You heard the report, you do something about it. Surely, well, here the church got the report. Lukewarm. You say you're rich and increased with goods. You don't even realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. We don't hear too much about this. We don't talk about it very much. It's as though we are ignoring that which is most important. Jesus adds to that, ramps it up. You think you're good, you think you're fine, I'm here to tell you you're not. What a state for the church to be in. This is deadly serious. Do we believe Jesus is coming back soon? What do you say? Surely, if we really believe that, how would that impact our lives? This is from a book you would be blessed by reading. The book is called The Acts of the Apostles. This is the very first paragraph. This is the Acts of the Apostles as found in the Conflict of the Ages series. I don't mean the book that comes after John and before Romans, although you'd be blessed reading that as well. This is how the book begins. The first words. The church is, begins with the definition. Let me share that definition with you. The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. That's what the church is. She does not write, the church is a country club. She does not write, the church is to have the nicest buildings and the best programs. She did not write that. She does not write, the church is to be controlled by a family or a faction or some cranky bunch and have its mission hijacked. She does not write that. She writes, the church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. From the beginning, it has been God's plan that through his church shall be reflected to the world his fullness and his sufficiency. The members of the church, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, are to show forth his glory. The church is the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ, and through the church will eventually be made manifest even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and full display of the love of God. This, friends, is why we exist. After a group of sincere but sincerely wrong Christians discovered their mistake about the return of Jesus, they were told by Jesus himself that they must prophesy again. Really, a restating of what Christ had said in Matthew chapter 24. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. My friend, the church simply cannot merely occupy real estate. We have got to win souls or die trying. We are an imperfect bunch. Any denomination, any congregation is. But we have a perfect Savior and as perfect a message as we can right now understand. And he has commissioned us to go and make disciples of all nations. It isn't enough to talk about reaching the lost. It isn't enough to claim to be the remnant as though that earns you extra points. It isn't good enough to make excuses for inactivity. The church cannot lose its evangelistic fervor. It is where our vitality is. A focus on outreach is what causes our ecclesiastical blood to flow. We keep in mind that there are many ways to share Jesus. If ever there comes a time when outreach isn't our primary concern, we are in big trouble. In other words, I would say it this way. When the church's primary focus isn't outreach, the church no longer has a decent reason to exist. There are congregations doing nothing but chewing up tithe. Shut them. Take that tithe from the congregation that refuses steadfastly to act and reemploy it somewhere over here where souls can be won. Tithe was never intended to provide you or me with a building in which we feel comfortable, listening to sermons that don't move our hearts so we can come to church and leave unmoved. That was never the desire, never the design. If you got churches that won't use tithe and winning souls, take it away. Reemploy it. Put it some other place. We'll fund you with tithe when you get about the reason for your existence. Until then, you're already doing your own thing. Do it on your dime. I wish there were administrators who from time to time would say that. And let's bend this a little further and shift the compass so that in all sincerity, the needle points directly to the pole. Can it be good enough for God's people to claim they serve Jesus, to say they believe Jesus is coming back soon, and not be preoccupied with sharing that with other people? I mean, we got to be preoccupied with this. I wonder if some of us might not end up like the Dutch cyclist who thought she had won gold in the 85-mile road race, the cycling road race in Tokyo. Here's what happened. Early in the race, a group of cyclists broke away and took off. In fact, right as the race began, took off. Now, in road races, these breakaways happen all the time, and then the peloton, the group of cyclists, ordinarily will bring them back. It's not easy to break away from the pack and maintain that. It's just very, very difficult. So a group of four or five cyclists at the beginning took off. Out into the front they went. But one by one, they came back to the pack. Now, in the pack was the Dutch cycling team. Three or four or five, I forget which, of the very best road cyclists on the planet. This is women's now. And in there was the woman who was expected to win gold. And she was counting. Four riders took off. We just pulled back one. We got three to go. Two riders have been pulled back. Now we got two to catch. We just gathered in one more. That's fine. Once we get the final one, I can time my break to perfection. Now, typically in professional racing, the riders have radio contact with a support crew. At the Olympic Games, that's not allowed. So they were counting four riders had broken away and didn't realize that in actuality, five riders had done so. One of them was an Austrian woman named Anna Kiesenhofer. She's a mathematician. She has ridden professionally, but lately she has not been doing so. Lately, she has been doing postdoctoral research at a university in Lausanne, Switzerland. She was riding without a team. How difficult. Without a coach, she pulled off probably the biggest upset in Olympic cycling history. She said she would have been happy to finish in the top 25. She'd have been happy. But she won. And you know why? Because the other cyclists weren't focused. That's why. They were supposed to realize that five had broken away. They lost count. And so when the Dutch cyclist, whose name escapes me right now, crossed the line, she did the cycling thing, hands up in the air, pumping her fists, "I've won, I've won." She thought it was a goal. She didn't realize that a minute and a half before, the Austrian cyclist had dragged herself across the line and had won. When the Dutch girl's coach came to her and said, "Look, I've got news for you," she said, "I won, didn't I?" No, you did not win. And that's for the simple reason that you didn't have your focus where your focus should have been. If we don't keep our focus where it needs to be, we will miss out on a crown of gold. That's why Our local church is gearing up to conduct Revelation Today, the Great Reset. That's the series that we are going to share from sea to shining sea. We have dozens and dozens and dozens of churches participating with us in Acts 20:21. Listen, why wouldn't you be inviting people to hear about the prophecies of the Bible, to hear how the craziness of this world makes sense? Why wouldn't we be inviting people to do that? Oh, I tell you why we're not doing it. We're waiting for a better time. So tell me what that would look like. We have panicked, scared people from one side of the continent to the other right now. We have people whose lives are being turned upside down. Now there's been a mandate, everyone got to get vaccinated in businesses with 100 or more staff members. And now people are thinking, I'm going to lose my job because I don't want to do that. And now there's division and there's polarization and there's fear and there's anxiety. You know what is needed at a time like that? Not a good politician or another politician or a bad politician. What's needed is Jesus. What's needed is hope. We know that people are going to watch Revelation Today, the Great Reset, and they're going to bring their anxieties, they're going to bring their fears, they're going to bring their worries, and they're going to meet Jesus, and they're going to say, I might not know how all this stuff is going to work out, but I know how it works out ultimately. Jesus is coming back to take me home. We're focusing. We got to focus now. Congregations arguing. No, don't argue. Put your arguments aside and focus on outreach. Lift up Jesus. When you do, great things happen. You're going to hear stories in just a little while of folks who were at a low place and Jesus stepped into their lives and made sense out of the senselessness. This is why we've been busy at It Is Written with Connect and Finishing Strong and Next Level Health, you name it. This is why we have an evangelist in the field, Donovan Kack, gearing up to hold meetings in San Antonio, Texas, in just a couple of days or weeks. Why have we put energies into public evangelism? Because we got to reach people before Jesus returns, because there are people waiting to be saved who otherwise would be lost, and because it's what our purpose is. It's why we are here. It's why Eric Flickinger is soon going to be starting a series of meetings in the state of Minnesota. It's going to go statewide. Every church in the state has been encouraged to pick up Eric's Which Way America series. And Jesus is going to be lifted up. And the prophecies will be explained. And the major teachings of the Bible are going to be as clear as a bell ringing on a cool, still night. Eric's presentations will do that. Why are we doing that? Because Jesus is coming back soon. It's why we are investing in and encouraging our SALT students, because we want more evangelists and not less. We want people in their everyday lives, whether that's a lifetime of full-time ministry or a life of something else, to carry into that experience training and expertise and understanding and awareness, a recognition that there are people who must be saved and should not be lost. And we cannot satisfy ourselves, friends, by saying, that's what the church is doing, without getting involved. I know sometimes it's as though we don't know where to start. I know that. I'll give you the short answer. We start by praying. We start by asking God to give us opportunities to share Jesus. We start by asking God to help us to engage someone, to study the Bible with someone. I wonder if there is a greater purpose for our lives right now. If you're preoccupied with making money, your focus is in the wrong place. Now, go make money, make as much as you can. Nothing wrong with that. But you heard what I said. If you're preoccupied with making money, our preoccupation needs to be with souls. Lord, you are blessing me so I or we can reach people for the kingdom. If one's primary focus is on career advancement, it's in the wrong place. Your primary focus is on seeking God's will for your life. More often than not, he will want to advance your career. God wants to have people in positions of influence. Witness Joseph. God wasn't too interested in having Joseph in prison for the rest of his life. He wanted him to be the prime minister of the most powerful nation on the planet. God moved him. Nothing wrong with that. But if you are sitting around wondering, how can I plan and plot and scheme to get that promotion or that new gig, then you're going about it all wrong. The prayer must be, Lord, how do you use me more effectively? There is a greater purpose in this life that you have given to me. When focusing on Christ takes a backseat to ambition, your ambition leads you away from Jesus. I don't know who is encouraging young people today. I talk to church leaders and they tell us, yeah, we got 4 graduating from theology at this school. The graduating class in that school is smaller. What in the world? Why have we not convinced our young people that full-time service, lives of service and ministry, that's where it's at? You know, I was speaking recently to a friend of mine and he works with a missionary organization. He said, well, we got to struggle and scrape to find people willing to go off and give their lives in missions. Now, we read the books. Oh, we love to read about this one who went to Africa and this one who went to India and this one who went somewhere else. How about putting yourself in that picture? God is calling us to serve. There is a greater purpose. You can take a pie tin and fling it around if you want. Maybe there's something a little bigger and a little further reaching than that. You know that that's a very, very flimsy illustration, but it makes the point. God wants you to think about that. What is your life looking like right now in terms of service? Young people particularly, maybe God is calling you to be a pastor or a church school teacher or some type of treasury worker or some kind of thing. You couldn't do anything more meaningful than to work for God. Matthew wrote, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi and shared these famous words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus came to earth to serve others. His life was about ministry. Don't be discouraged if you are sharing and witnessing and you aren't seeing a harvest yet. There is still time. You keep sowing the seeds, sowing the seeds. I've told the story several times. A friend of mine planted some seeds in his garden in Alabama. Nothing. Next year he planted more. Nothing. He went to the gardening store. He said, what's the story here? I'm about to plant some more seeds, but I got them from last year and the year before. Nothing. They said, don't plant any more seeds. Go home and dig up that ground. Just dig it up and leave it be. Watch what happens. He went home and dug up the ground, left it alone. And up came the flowers. The seeds had been sown long before. At the right time, they came up. Keep on sharing. Keep on witnessing. Keep on distributing. Keep on praying. Keep on inviting. Leave it with God. Do what we can do and then leave it with God. But find your evangelistic mission. Is there someone you want to see come to faith in Jesus? Pray for that person. Not flippantly, not lightly. Don't pray small prayers. Pray frequently. Pray seriously. Remember John Knox, who prayed for a country. Give me Scotland ere I die. And God answered that prayer. Don't just pray for your neighbor. Pray for everybody on your street. You may not be aware that the person 3 doors down on the other side of the road is just waiting for an invitation. So tell God, I'm ready to go to that person too. If you will work that out, pray for the people you work with. Pray for the people who live in your community. Pray for the people around you. There has got to be a greater purpose about our lives. And that greater purpose is sharing Jesus with others. Congregations that aren't focused on outreach, they stagnate. By the way, if your congregation does not focus on outreach, you may well be, but our congregation isn't stagnant. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Okay, how many PhDs you got? How wonderful the pastor is? I don't care about that. When we're not focusing on outreach, we're stagnating. But in our congregation, it's very small. We have 6 people all aged over 85. Best thing you can do is get them involved in outreach. We've got all these kids in our church. You have to explain to the young ones what a cracked record is, but apologize for sounding like one. Best thing you can do is get them involved in outreach. The young, the old. We got all these people in our church, they're busy. Figure out how to incorporate outreach into your busy life. You can do it, you know. You can do it. Just imagine what would happen if the 23 million or so officially listed on the books of the Seventh-day Adventist Church all decided we're going to try to win a soul. Now, let's assume that some would not be successful. But let's assume that some would be greatly successful. Just imagine what that would look like. Imagine how churches would be transformed if mission became the great purpose of what we do. And by the way, if your congregation don't want to get on board, just go for it anyway. Lady in New York City contacted us. I want to mail out the Bible study interest cards. My pastor says he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Now, I don't know why. I don't know any. Maybe it was a good reason. Turned out this lady had like 160 or 170 responses. How she's going to tackle those, I have no idea. But maybe by now she's enlisted help. She didn't wait for the blessing of whoever. She just said, I'm going to go. If they're not going to go, I'm going to go anyway. Man, I think out of 160 or 170, at least one of them is going to give their life to Christ. I think a whole lot more, actually. What if she'd waited for the rest of the people to agree that what she was doing was right? No, don't wait. Go for it. Jesus is coming back soon. And he says to us in Revelation chapter 3, and I want to turn there. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll pick it up late in the chapter. You know, the one thing I love about Jesus, he'll tell you the problem, but then he'll tell you the solution as well. I counsel you to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that you may be rich. That's faith that works by love. White raiment, that's the righteousness of Christ, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that's the Spirit of God, so that you may see. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he or she with me. And Jesus says to him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sit down with my Father in his throne. He or she that hath an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Ladies and gentlemen, if not now, then when? Is there a better time? Or is this the time? I think we both know this is the time. Jesus is coming back soon. He calls us to rise up like an army and advance with the gospel, tearing down strongholds, planting the banner of Prince Emmanuel on ground that we claim as his. And what a thing it's going to be on that great day that we look up and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. See yourself there. See your loved ones there. And see there with you people you may not even have met, people you don't know. But because God worked through you, they heard the good news and responded, and they went out and reached and won others. What a day. We are running out of time. But while we have time, let us use it for the honor and glory of God and find in our lives that greater purpose, that purpose of service and evangelism and soul winning and reaching someone with the good news that Jesus is mighty to save, and Jesus is coming back soon. What do you say today? Can you say amen? Come on, we must pray now. Father in heaven, we are grateful today for the Great Commission. And I wonder, friend, if you are willing to say, Lord, I accept that. I receive that into my spirit. I embrace that and want to be part of that great army of saints sharing Jesus before he returns. Lord, this is our prayer. Let us be those people. Let us be those women, those men, busy about your business in preparation for your return. Do a great work in us and through us, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Please say, amen and amen.